Turn with me this morning to Psalm 96, if you would. Many of you we've already talked with and shared what the Lord has been doing in our lives, and you've been praying for us. And last Sunday, you know, we were in Grand Junction with our second and final candidating trip down there, and it seems that's where the Lord's taking us. And it seemed fit to move us. So that leaves us here for a time being. There's still a few formalities to go through. But in all of this, I question the Lord. I don't always understand why. But I am reminded again of how great our God is and his work in our lives in the midst of this. And maybe in weeks to come, I can share again what the Lord has done in us and what he continues to teach. Although that, boy, maybe if I get my crying out this week, if I preach again in a few weeks, I won't go through this again. But the Lord has seen fit to grow us, and I'm reminded again of the character of God, and I'm reminded again of my need for dependence upon him. And boy, there have been multiple times where we're not sure what's going on, we're not sure how this is all going to work out. Even last night, laying in my bed, and I'm thinking about all this stuff, and I'm stressing about times as far as selling houses and buying houses and all this different stuff, and I don't know how it's going to come together. And the Lord again brings to mind his word, and I'm thankful for that, and you should be thankful for that too. And he brought to mind this passage in Psalm 96, which I preached last week, so you're getting the second time, so this should be better than last time. And I'm also more comfortable, but I've already blubbered it with my crying. But Lord brought again Psalm 96 to mind, and brought him again to mind the Lord's character and his working. And so let's read this passage together, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. But Psalm 96, verse 1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and he's greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." Father, we need your help as we look into your word. Father, I need your help that your spirit would guide my lips, my thoughts. Father, remove from us distractions that would hinder our reveling in your glory as revealed in your word. Father, may we be able to see more of your beauty and splendor as you have revealed it to us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 96 is written by David. And it was written on the occasion, or at least sung on the occasion, of the ark being brought back into Jerusalem. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 13. And you remember that the ark had been captured by the Philistines, and David instructs that the ark be brought back into Jerusalem because they had not sought the ark in the days of Saul. And you remember on that trip back into Jerusalem when the ark is being carried on the cart, and there's a guy named Uzzah that saw the cart slipped, and he reached out to touch the ark for fear of it falling and hitting the ground. And you remember what happened to him? He struck dead. And David, the text tells us that this angered him, that the Lord would strike Uzzah down for touching the ark like that in an attempt to keep it from following. So this angered David, so he left the ark where it was at for a period of time. And several months later, David realized that they had not properly followed the instruction of the Lord when they were bringing the ark back into to the city. So he gathers all the priests and all the Levites, the musicians and the singers, and he instructs them to join the ark as they bring it back up into the city. And they are singing psalms and hymns to the Lord. And when the ark is back in the city, David instructs that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord. And this psalm we're looking at today was part of that song of thanksgiving to the Lord. Now, if I were to try and summarize this psalm into one sentence, it would probably be something like this. The worship of God is done in response to his revelation, in accordance with his character and work, and is carried out by his redeemed, and his worthiness is proclaimed to all peoples. Let me read that again. The worship of God is done in response to his revelation, in accordance with his character and work, is carried out by his redeemed, and his worthiness is proclaimed to all peoples. And the reason that one of the themes, or the, I guess you could say it's an overarching theme of this psalm, is that of worship, and right worship of God. And when it comes to worship, there is a universal truth. And that universal truth is that what we worship is one of the most important things about who we are. Because what we worship reveals a lot about us and what we're placing our hope in for our eternal destiny. Our worship is shaped by what we're placing our hope in for this life and the life to come. So let's look at this psalm, and we're just going to try and break it down verse by verse and try and understand what David has for us here. So the first three verses, really we see there's a call to worship, or there's an admonishment to sing, an invitation to sing. And you're familiar with calls to worship. We do one here every week. And the reason we do that is because we understand our worship of the Lord does not begin with us, but rather begins with God and his initiation. God has called us to himself. He has called us to worship. And so that's what we notice here. David, through the Holy Spirit, is instructing us to sing and to declare praises to the Lord. The worship of God always starts with God's initiation. David, he is worshiping God, for he knows God's covenantal love for the people of Israel. David, he's worshiping God for his redeeming work, and he's reminded of God bringing the people out of Egypt. David's worship and David's invitation for us to worship did not start with David. Rather, David is responding to God's revelation of himself in worship. No person has ever just sit around and conjured up the idea to worship God on their own. We come up with ideas to worship all other gods, but we never come up with the idea on our own to worship the one true God. And then there is a specific person that our worship or our singing is to be directed to. You see that in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. And what that reminds us, or what that's teaching us, is that is Jehovah. Three times we are instructed to sing to him. This is the personal name of Israel's God. He is the self-existent eternal one, the one who has always been and always will be. It is the God who covenanted with Abraham, who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush as the great I am. To this God we are to sing. And then there's some specifics about this song. So it's to the Lord, but then it's got some other specifics. You see the first line there, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, which is literally a fresh song. And as we think about that, as Christians, our song should be new and fresh as the Spirit of God reveals more of Christ to us, right? I mean, we gather together each time and we've sung these songs that we sang today how many times? But the reality is the truth of the Word of God becomes new and fresh to us as the Spirit reveals more of Jesus to us. As I explained, like, in the midst of this season of life for us, the Lord is teaching us new things about himself we haven't seen before. The same happens to you in different situations of life. But the Spirit of God takes the truths of the Word of God. And as he reveals those things, the songs we sing are new. They're fresh as it arises out of our hearts because we are people who have responded to the call of the gospel. So we sing a new song. And then also all the earth is to join in this song. Sing to the Lord all the earth, David tells us. All the earth has been created by God, and all the earth is to give praise to God because he is alone worthy of praise. And then this song does another specific thing. It is to tell of his salvation from day to day and to declare his glory there in verse 3. And so there's that instruction we saw in verse 1 that all the earth is to sing this song. But our song is to declare the saving grace of Jehovah. And it's to declare his glory because not all the earth does sing that song, right? Not all the earth is joining in praise to the one God. So therefore, we are to sing his praises, sing of his salvation, declare his glory and greatness. So our song serves as an instruction to those who do not worship the one true God. It resounds forth the excellencies of Jehovah and his saving power. So we are to sing, we are to worship, and that begins with God. He initiates, and we respond. And then in verses 4 through 8, we see an adoration of the Lord, and it's around specific attributes of God. So verse 4, great is the Lord, and he is greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. So in these verses, we see that worship and adoration of God is done to God around specific attributes of God. Our worship is of God, and I've said this before, it's not vague on vague generalities, but there's specific things that we can know about God, and we ascribe worth and value to him in accordance with how he has revealed himself. So David gives us a couple of things. First of all, in verse 4, he says that God is great. Now, we think about this, like words like great, and they're kind of, we use them with rather looseness sometimes, correct? But when we're speaking of something as great, we're usually meaning that this thing is significantly better than the average. Can we say that? Would that be a fair definition? So when we speak of something as good, it's good, it's a little better than average, or okay, it's it's not bad, but it could be better. But when we say that something is great, we're saying that, okay, here's the standard, and this thing is significantly better than the average. Well, when the psalmist is declaring that God is great, he is saying that everything about God is better than we can comprehend, or better than anything that we could seek to compare him to. And we see that David puts this in the context of idolatry, right? Because the second half of verse 4, he is to be feared above all lowercase little g gods. And then he says in verse 5, all the little g gods of the peoples are worthless idols. So he's saying, hey, Israel, all these gods of the nations around you, they are insignificant in comparison to the greatness of God. You think this created God is great? No, God, Jehovah, is great, so much better than these gods that you might compare him to. In the book of Job, you remember Job's friends who are counselors, and it's the last counselor, Elihu, the wisest of Job's counselors, speaks of God's greatness. And he uses one attribute of God to speak of his greatness, and it's his eternality. And he says this, behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. So we think about the greatness of God. All of God's attributes are great, but all of God is great. So Elihu specifically causes us to think about the eternality of God. And if you think about an idol has a time frame it was created in, right? It has a beginning when it was created out of something by a man, and has an end when it's destroyed by something of a man. But God has no beginning and no end. He is great. God is great by means of being the first cause of all things. He is the creator of everything. God is great. And then that's what we see in verse 5. The Lord is great. A specific attribute of his is his creation. David writes that the Lord made the heavens. So the creation of the universe shows forth the greatness of God. And like I already mentioned, the psalmist, again, he's juxtaposing the greatness of God in God's creation of all things with the createdness of idols. Because you can ask the question, has any idol ever created anything? Has any created thing ever spoke and something has just come to be? No. There are no false gods that are eternally self-existent. You can flip over to Isaiah 44 if you want to follow along, but this is my favorite passage about the foolishness of idolatry. Isaiah 44, and we start in verse 9, and I'm going to start reading because it's a lengthy passage. But Isaiah writing to the people of Israel about the foolishness of their idolatry, because we know one thing about the nation of Israel, they were prone to fall into idolatry over and over and over again. And we are too. But Isaiah writes, he says, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things that they delight in, they do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen, they're only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. And then he describes this process. So he says, the ironsmith, he takes a cutting tool, and he works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. So he's describing somebody who takes some metal and creates a god out of this. But yet he's the person that's creating this god, he's fallible. He gets hungry. He grows weak and tired. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. This same carpenter, he cuts down cedars or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and he lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire and over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. The folly of idolatry. We diminish the greatness of God when we worship idols. That's David's point. We want the greatness of God to be magnified, but idolatry diminishes his greatness. And we think about this idolatry, and we're familiar with this concept because we talk about it a lot. But many of the idols that we deal with in our society and culture and within the church are idols in our own hearts. We make idols out of the perfect family or the perfect marriage or the perfect church, our jobs, pleasure for the sake of pleasure, wealth. And in reality, anything else that God gives us, we can turn into an idol. We can give ourselves in an unhealthy manner to these things, and we become slaves to these things rather than seeing these things as good gifts from God, things that we are to steward. We went through a couple of years ago Brad Bigney's book, Gospel Treason, which was really, really helpful for, for me and a lot of us. But he helpfully defines an idol as this, as anything or anyone that captures our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. And then he takes it one step further and he says that sin is what you do when you're chasing after something other than God, namely one of your idols. Idolatry in the nation of Israel and idolatry in our hearts diminishes the proclamation of the greatness of God. When we allow these things to take root and take control and have an unrightful place, it diminishes the proclamation of the greatness of God. Idolatry is a glory thief, as it steals glory that should be given to God, who alone is great, and gives glory to another who is not great. God is great. Idols are worthless. And then in verse 6, David describes again the greatness of God when he says that splendor and majesty are before him. And by this, David wants us to understand the kingly rule of Jehovah. The great I am is king over all things. And when men seek to display the majesty of something, because when we think of majesty and splendor, we usually think of regal things, of royalty, of crowns and thrones. And I think that's the picture that David wants us to understand. But when we think about it in human terms, we think about all the different things that have to happen in order for someone to be made full of majesty and splendor, where you sit back and go, wow, with that person is majesty and splendor. Some of you have watched Netflix's show, The Crown. And in that, there is, if you'll remember, in the first season, there's the crowning ceremony of Queen Elizabeth. And if you remember what happens, the scene is, Elizabeth's crowning was a unique event because it was the first one to ever be televised. And that seemed so against protocol and against the splendor and majesty that was inherent to the crown and the process of a coronation. But if you remember that scene, Elizabeth is seated on a throne in a large hall, and there's people sitting in the bleachers or the balconies or whatever they are on the sides, and there's people around her, and she's wearing a large white flowing dress. And there's members of the military with all of their regalia, and there's members of the royal family with their robes and their crowns and all these different things. And there are some men that enter behind Elizabeth, and they're carrying a gold canopy, and there's four posts on each corner, and they hold it over Elizabeth. And this moment is to be the most sacred moment because Elizabeth, as she is covered by this canopy, is anointed. It's to be a holy moment. And part of the reason this canopy is covering her, and in the television broadcast, they actually blank the screen out so no one could see what's happening because this is too holy, it's too majestic, too splendorous for the common people to see. In the Netflix's portrayal of this, Elizabeth's uncle, the disgraced former king, comments about this whole scene because he's watching it and he's describing what's happening. And he makes this statement, which I think is really, really pertinent to our discussion of the text here. But he says this, and I wish I could say this in an English accent, it would sound so much better. But just go watch season one, I think it's episode 4, and you'll get it. You'll be like, oh, now I get the point. All that description Graham went through, this is much better. But he says this, oil and oaths, orbs and scepters, symbol upon symbol, an unfathomable web of arcane mystery and liturgy, blurring so many lines no clergyman, historian, or lawyer could ever untangle any of it. And to all of this, someone in the former king's party who wasn't British, didn't understand all this, they replied, this is all nonsense. This is crazy. Why are they going through all of this? And Elizabeth's uncle replies, on the contrary, who wants transparency when you can have magic? Who wants prose when you can have poetry? Pull away the veil and what are you left with? An ordinary young woman of modest ability and little imagination. But wrap her up like this. Anoint her with oil and hey, presto, what do you have? A goddess. And the point of all this, in case I've lost you, is that while this moment does present produce a sense of splendor and majesty around the crown and around Elizabeth. It's all contrived. You pull all that away, like her uncle says, and is there anything inherent to Elizabeth that one would say, she is full of splendor and majesty? Splendor and majesty are always before her. No, there's not. That's the point. It's contrived. We have to work it up. And the point that David wants us to get is that splendor and majesty are inherent to God. There is no magic show. There is no veils and symbols and mystery. Splendor and majesty are inherent to God. He is full of splendor and majesty. It is never apart from him. It is always before him. That is who God is. Spurgeon says, in the presence of Jehovah, real glory and sovereignty abide as constant attendants. Not in outward show or parade of costly robes does the glory of God consist. Such things are tricks of the state with which the ignorant are dazzled. Holiness, justice, wisdom, grace, these are the splendors of Jehovah's courts. These the jewels and the gold, the regalia and the pomp of the courts of heaven. All that God is and does is full of splendor and majesty. David also describes not only splendor and majesty, but strength and beauty, two things that seem kind of opposed, strength and beauty. But we see the Lord's strength demonstrated throughout the scriptures, and we see it demonstrated in creation. The Lord, we see his strength as it's demonstrated as he brings the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And he's guided his people through the wilderness. The strength of the Lord is displayed as he carries off the people into captivity. But David wants us to see not only is the Lord strong, but he's also beautiful. And in Psalm 27, David prays this. He says, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So the Lord is not only strong, but he's beautiful, and David desires to gaze upon his beauty. In Psalm 50, in verse 2, it says that out of Zion, God shines forth. And it says that Zion is the perfection of beauty. And Zion is known as the holy hill, and holiness, we understand, is the perfection of beauty. So Zion is the perfection of beauty because God, who is the most beautiful, has chosen that to be his place where his glory was revealed in the law. So the beauty of God is seen not just in his presence, but his work is beautiful, his attributes are beautiful, and his character is beautiful. There is no imperfection in God. There's no imperfection in his beauty. And then David, three more times, tells us to ascribe to the Lord in verses 7 and 8. Ascribe to the Lord, O families. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. We are to give glory to God and not to another. Do not keep that glory for yourself or offer it to another. Give it to God alone. And he says in the second phrase there, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name there in verse 8. And the glory that is due his name, again, it's as Spurgeon has put it, it is to acknowledge the Lord to be holy, just, true, and powerful. To give to the Lord glory due his name is to worship him and ascribe worth to him in accordance with his nature and character. And then David says that we are to bring an offering and we're to come into his courts. And that we are to understand that we worship God in accordance with the means that he's provided. So he has given a specific instruction in order to how he has specifically under the Old Covenant, specific instructions are given for how the Lord is to be worshiped. And then we understand now that we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. But when David says, bring an offering and come into his courts, that means we are to worship God in accordance with the means he has provided. And as Christians, we understand that the means God has provided for right worship is Christ. The writer of Hebrews shows us the contrast between worship under the old covenant at Mount Sinai and the worship that we offer through Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, and you can flip there if you want to. But in Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews says, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." As people of God, we want God to be made much of, and we want him to get the glory that is due his name, and we do that by ascribing worth and worship to God in accordance with the means he has provided, in accordance with his revelation of himself. And we ascribe worth to God when we come before him not on our own merits, but through the merits of Christ. And we give God the honor that is due his name when our worship is perfected and completed by Christ. And then we get to verse 9. And in the midst of this praise and adulation of the one true God, there comes this moment of holy dread. David writes that we are to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And this, I think, we would see as the culmination of our understanding of the character and the radiant beauty of God. And many translations use beauty instead of splendor. So they say, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And what the psalmist here wants us to understand again is that the holiness of God is a beautiful thing. The holiness of God is beautiful because it is the bright culmination of all of God's attributes. And what I mean by that is that God is holy in himself, and all of his attributes are holy. His judgment is holy. His wrath is holy. His knowledge is holy. His power is holy. All that God does is holy. And the holiness of God's attributes combine to make his holiness that is inherent to him more beautiful. And one way that I think we can think about this, or it helps me to think about it, is that there are certain things that are beautiful in and of themselves, but when they're combined with other things, the complexity can make that thing more beautiful. So I think about like a flower, like a rose petal. The simplicity of a rose petal is beautiful. But when you combine all the elements of multiple rose petals with the, and I can't remember from my junior high biology stuff, with the pistil and all those different parts that are a part of that rose, it's more beautiful, is it not? So I think what David is trying to help us see is that the culmination, all of who God is more beautiful when we see all of these things comes together. David is telling us to simply marvel at the superior worth and beauty of God. But when we do that, there's a response. And that response is to tremble. Tremble before him, all the earth. We sang the song Undone this morning. And there's this line in here, "We were ruined in your presence." And it pictures for us Isaiah and Isaiah 6. "We were ruined in your presence and tearing at the seams. Our eyes had gazed upon the King of Kings." And the response is that we fall down in awe of you. And that's the point that David is making. We worship the Lord. We adore him for who he is. And we have to tremble before him. When we behold the Lord and the beauty of his holiness, we tremble. We fall prostrate, we travail, we shake, we are wounded. And this is an active response to the holiness of God as it arises in us. This response arises in us because we see our unholiness in comparison with the greatness and the splendor of God. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah has this encounter with the Lord, and he does. He falls to the ground because he was ruined, because he saw his filthiness contrasted with the purity of Almighty God. Passages like this are hard to preach sometimes because we can't fully understand and comprehend the greatness of God. So we're trying to understand with our little finite pea brains the greatness of that which is not comprehensible. And we have a tendency to want the emotional and to feel things, right? And we think about the holiness of greatness and greatness of God. And sometimes we can read a passage like that where it says, tremble before him all the earth. And it literally means to travail, to fall on the ground. And we think, I haven't done that. I haven't had an experience like this. I haven't had an experience like Isaiah had. And so the answer is not to go and to contrive that, to make that up. But we can think, maybe if only I had an experience like that, then everything in my life would be changed. I'd hate sin more and I'd love Jesus more if only this would happen. The reality is we should probably be grateful it doesn't happen. It would ruin us. That's what it says of Isaiah. He was a changed man, but he was ruined. God is gracious in that he does not reveal himself to us in that way. We think also like what happened to Moses. Remember Moses on Mount Sinai wanted to see God's face. He said, no, I'm not going to let you do that. I'll let you see my back. Remember what happened? His face was aglow. So much so they had to put a veil over him. But God, in his grace, does reveal himself to us. And he does it little by little. And he does it through his word. Little by little, the Spirit of God reveals to us the character of God. Maybe today there's one aspect from this passage that you gather about the greatness of God. You've seen more of God's greatness, more of his attributes, more of his holiness. Little by little, God reveals to us our sin and our imperfection. Every time the Spirit helps us understand the Word, we see more of God. The Word of God at work in us through the power of the Spirit of God will cause a healthy travailing in our souls. So, people of God, strive to see the beauty of God's holiness in the Word of God and ask the Spirit to help you do it. As you come to study God's Word, pray, Lord, help me by the power of your Spirit to see more of you. That's how we come to see the holiness and greatness of God. And then verses 10 through 13, these closing verses here. David, again, we've already talked about in verse 6 that he wants us to see the kingly rule of Jehovah. But then again, in verses 10 through 13, he wants us to see, again, the reign of the Lord, but specifically the judgment of God in his reign. So verse 10, David writes, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So David has painted for us a picture of God as strong, as beautiful, as majestic, as full of splendor, as great, and as the creator. And he's told us in verse 9 that he is so holy, so great, that no man can stand in his presence. So the only right and fitting response to God is trembling worship. But now David wants us to understand that this same God is not in heaven far removed. He's not, as the deists believe, one who's created and then just let the world be. But rather, he is intimately involved in all the affairs of the earth. He reigns over the earth. His kingdom is established, and it shall never be moved. God has the right to kingly rule by virtue of his creation of the world. And we know also that God is not only king and creator, but he's also the sustainer of all things, as he upholds all things, as all things were created through him and for him. And the reality of God as king and sustainer of all creation causes all of creation, even the inanimate things such as trees and forests, fields and seas, to rejoice over the reign of God as king, because all of creation is subjected to the kingly rule of Jehovah. But we realize that right now we're not living in that fully realized kingdom yet. It is still coming. And all of creation and all of God's children look to the day when the king will return to judge, to rule and reign in righteousness and faithfulness. But in the meantime, all of creation is groaning as we wait eagerly for the full realization of our redemption, when we live in the fullness of our adoption as sons and daughters. So we sit back and we look at this passage, and we've covered a lot, and it's hot. And I trust that there is one thing from here that you have seen the greatness of God with more clarity, and you can worship him for. That we might have a better knowledge and understanding of who God is. Because right worship of God gives God glory, and that's what we want. We want God to get all of the glory. But there's another aspect of application as we look at this passage and we consider the character of God. And last week, Jenna and I were talking, and she was sharing with me what she was reading. And she was reading in 1 Timothy 4. And 1 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy in chapter 4, reminding him to be faithful to the preaching of God's word. Even when people are departing the faith and there's false teachers and all of this horrible stuff is happening, even when that happens, he reminds him, our hope is not in ourselves. It's not in the eloquence of our word, but our hope is in God. And in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul says this, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God." That's Psalm 96. We've just looked at the living God. And as we sang, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery," we talked about how that hope that we have, which is found in Christ, the God that we've seen in Psalm 96 is our hope. He's the living God. Our hope is set in him, and that's really good news, because my hope is not set on my circumstances then or my abilities. My hope is set on God, who is great, the creator, who is strong and beautiful, who is majestic and full of splendor. My hope is set on this God who has established the earth so that it shall never be moved. My hope is on God, who is coming one day as a righteous and equitable judge. And I've already shared, and you all know what our life has been like. There's some toil, and there's some striving, some travailing, and I'm sure there is in yours as well. But here's the reality. We have the living God, and he is who our hope is to be set on. And we can do that because the living God has come to earth in the form of a man, and he dealt with the same things that we did, yet without sin. And then he died, taking our sin upon himself, that we might have life and that we might have real hope. And each week we gather together and we partake in the Lord's Supper. And it's this memorial that reminds us that through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we can have real hope, a hope that stands in the midst of toil and striving.